Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
You know, I've been in ministry for about 15 years, and I've preached a whole lot of gospels, Easter sermons, and man, every time I read it, I'm blown away, not just by what Jesus did, what he came to do, but the people that he came to do it for. Like today is Palm Sunday, right? It's the day where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and lining the roads were people who laid their coats down and took palm branches and waved them. And what were they shouting? Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You read that and you go, they got it. They got it. They know who he is. In 5 days, they're yelling what? Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Kill Jesus. What? It's real easy for us sitting in the comfort of our living room with God's word on our lap to go, them people messed up, right? What in the world? How could you look at the King of Glory and yell, kill him? But that's what they did. But I would submit to you this morning that we do the same thing. Until we know who Jesus is, we praise him with this side of our mouth and we curse him with this side, man. This week, we call Holy Week for a reason, because what Jesus does on this week, man, changes the course of history. The darkest 3 days that the world's ever experienced, followed by the most glorious event that's ever taken place. There's no other week in history where we see the battle of darkness and light so clearly portrayed, right? I mean, so much so that when Jesus hung on a cross and died, supernatural things were taking place, right? The veil in the temple is torn, an earthquake, darkness. Anybody there that day had to have known that this wasn't just an ordinary man, right? And we're called 2,000 years on the other side of the empty grave to take this week and to make ourselves go back there in our mind and think about what happened. To put ourselves in the crowd. To realize that we would have probably been the ones to yell, crucify him too. But then we get the privilege of celebrating the outcome of all those events, right? I can't prepare for the Easter season and prepare to preach the Easter messages without experiencing at some level a humility and brokenness every year. Here's why, man. Because we are creatures of habit, are we not? You know, we learn a lesson oftentimes to have to relearn it later on down the road, don't we? Things that we think we'll never forget, we end up forgetting. And things that we think we'll never repeat, we often do end up repeating. And that's why we need to be reminded. And so this morning, the Lord has kind of led me to a unique text. One that is not on the surface really associated with Easter, but I believe is a text that is important for us to get our minds in the right place where we will reflect on this week the way we're supposed to. And listen, I don't know the hearts of everybody in here this morning. I don't know the hearts of anybody in here other than mine, and I don't really know mine because it's deceitful and wicked above all things. And so I don't want to take this day without making sure that we all know the answer to this one main question. What is the greatest need of our life? The week leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus reveals what our greatest need really is. But the question is, do we see it? Do we recognize it in our own life? And what do we do about it when we do see it? So here's a question for you this morning. How many of you would agree that you are needy? Some of us raise our hands, some of us don't, right? Men, we're not real prone to raise our hand on that, right? We've been taught our whole life, man, pull your bootstraps up, get it done, make a way, right? A lot of us pride ourselves on being able to say, I don't really depend on anybody for anything, right? Now, I mean, we're in church, we should tell the truth. Because ultimately, there are always occasions and circumstances that come into our life where we are put at the mercy of something else, the greater than us. There are things in our life that we will eventually be in need of. It could be as small as material things, right? You know, there might be a time where you need some money. Or you need a home, right? It could be something as major as, man, I need an organ transplant, right? Inevitably, there are things that, and circumstances that come into our life that we can't always control. And it creates in us a need that we, if we are smart, will humbly recognize and admit, right? That's why I began this morning by reading Psalm 40, because it lays out David's need for a Savior. And he ends that psalm with that phrase, I am poor and needy. And I want you to think about who said that. I mean, the dude killed wild animals with his bare hands. He killed Goliath with a rock. And then he would do that and go write some poetry afterwards. He's like the most well-rounded man like I've ever seen in my life. And yet he goes, God, I am poor and needy. Well, that just attacks the ego of a man and a woman, doesn't it? Now, I would say that there are others in here that may not struggle with pride as much as maybe I do. You say, man, I do have needs, but I'm not going to put that burden all on someone else. You ever been that way? We'll hide our need. We'll mask it by saying, you know, I need $500. If you can just give me $100, I'll make it work. You know, and we think that somehow that makes us more worthy of help. In fact, if I can dive a little bit deeper, isn't that how a lot of us decide to help other people? Think about it. There's a lot of us who determine whether or not we're going to help someone by how much they can help themselves first. Let me prove it to you. Y'all ready? How many of you, and I want you to raise your hand here because we're going to bring it to light. How many of you see someone on the side of the road begging and you stop and give them money? How many of you ask them why they're out there? Most people who will give it don't care why they're out there, right? They just have a need and they're going to give it to you. Now, how many of you will sit at a stoplight and not even look at them? Like you'll look down because you're like, I don't want to. All right, I'll go first. Yeah. Because you're like, man, I don't know why they're out here. And we've all heard the old stuff, man, if I give them a dollar, they're going to go to the ABC store or whatever. Here's what God does. He usually puts those two people together and calls them husband and wife. And you sit at that stoplight together, and one of you is like rolling down the window trying to give them all you got, and the other one's hitting the window lock button, right? Because you're not going to do that, right? Those are the two ways we look at people in need. Let's just be real honest, man. We go, well, man, you're in need. I was in need at one point. I'm going to help you. I don't care what you do with it. That's between you and God. I'm going to help you. And then we go, I need to know your 10-year plan. Like if I give you this $20, how are you going to make it 40 by next year? I need to know how you're going to be better from my help. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't do that with us? The point I'm trying to make is that we are needy people, whether or not we realize we are or not. One of the saddest things that we can ever come across in our life is never realizing how needy we truly are. But that's the point of Holy Week. That's the point of what Jesus came to do, was to show us this need that is present in all of us and how we must see it correctly and how it must be met a certain way. And listen, here's what's really hard. We can't meet it ourselves. This morning, I'm going to bring you face to face with how inadequate, unworthy, and incapable we are of getting ourselves out of a mess we're in. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. If you don't have a hard copy of God's Word, you can pull out your phone and pull it up on there, because I really want us to walk through the Word together this morning in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 gives us this statement, and we'll get to it in just a minute, that is at the core of our question: what is the greatest need of our life? There's something else that's always perplexed me about the life of Jesus, and here's what it is. I've shared it with you guys several times. If you look at the life of Jesus, he did a lot of things in his ministry that were incredibly secretive. For example, Mark chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus heals a deaf man, right? And immediately after healing him, here's what he says: don't tell anybody what I just did. Like, don't you find that weird? I mean, if I was able to do something like that, if you were able to do something like that, wouldn't you kind of want other people to know? But yet Jesus said, don't tell anybody. He did this again with his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus declared that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, immediately after saying, flesh and blood did not give you that, Peter, and upon this I will build my church, but don't tell anybody that yet. Why? Another thing he often did was he would do something miraculous and then immediately have a conversation with the people that witnessed the miracle, and it was almost like he was pushing them away. John chapter 6, man. Jesus feeds 5,000 men, probably 20,000 people. Very next day, what happens? They're hunting him down, right? Where'd you go? We want to follow you. And you know what he says? You want to follow me because of what I did for you yesterday. I fed you. You don't want what I really got. You want a fish sandwich, right? And then there's this long discourse in John chapter 6 where he starts talking about, listen, if you really want to be a part of me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or there you have no part of me. And when he gets to the end of John 6, here's what it says. His disciples said, this is a hard saying. Listen, his disciples said this, not the crowd, the disciples. Man, this is a hard saying. And from that moment on, many of them turned and no longer followed Jesus. And you know how Jesus responded? Did he go in a corner and cry? No, he turned to his 12 and he said, are you going too? Why would you do that? Isn't the goal to get people to follow Jesus? Doesn't he want as many people coming to him as possible? These things, man, have always perplexed me. Let me quickly walk with you through these events in Luke chapter 9 that will kind of answer why he did these things. I want you to begin in Luke 9:21. We just talked about this. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and this is what he says. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now let me explain what's kind of going on here. He sends the 12 disciples out, and he gives them power. He gives them power to heal the sick, to heal the demon-possessed, right? To preach the gospel. Man, they have a great experience, and they come back. And then he begins to do these other miracles. He feeds the 5,000, and he says at the very same thing, don't tell anybody what I'm doing. Well, why? And here's why. Listen to this. Listen how this is structured. The structure of this passage says, Jesus commanded his disciples to tell no one he was the Christ because he was to suffer, be killed, and be raised on the third day. Now, track with me. Don't lose me here. The point was not to get a big following. The point was to make disciples. And there's a specific way that disciples are made. Now hang with me. I'm going to go through several of these things that happen in chapter 9. And this all makes sense in just a minute, I promise. If you keep reading down in verses 23 through 27, he says, listen, if you really want to be my disciple, here's what you'll do. You'll deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Because he who wishes to save his life must do what, church? Lose it. It's not making any sense, man. You're trying to build a following. Why would I want to lose my life? Why would I want to deny myself if I need to be on a platform that gets a lot of attention? See, Jesus is teaching his disciples here that there are greater, more important things in this life than what you get here and now. The next thing in Luke chapter 9, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. Another amazing thing. This is where Jesus' appearance is changed to his glorified form. This is what he looks like in heaven. If we were to see it, we would fall down right now as dead men. But yet he allowed Peter, James, and John to see that. And then he was joined by Moses and Elijah, and they began to talk to him. And you know what Peter does? Let's bring this occasion back down to earth. Let me make you some tents. Right? Let me build you some tents. Because look, obviously y'all are here to set up shop, right? Because you're going to create the kingdom right now. Moses and Elijah are here. They're going to judge with Jesus. We're getting ready to storm Jerusalem. We're going to take over Rome, man, and we're going to be ready to go. So, hey, let me build you a place to stay. That was met by what? The very voice of God saying, this is my son. Listen to him. You know why they responded? When they got off the mountain, they didn't tell a soul. This event is then followed by the second declaration in the chapter of Jesus' ultimate purpose. Look down at verses 43 through 45. While they were all marveling at everything that Jesus was doing, he said to his disciples, listen to this. Let these words sink into your ears. Don't miss what I'm saying. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So hopefully you're picking up a little bit of a pattern here. Jesus does this amazing, glorifying, earth-changing stuff, and then says, don't tell anybody. He preaches these amazing messages, and then he says, but listen, if you really want to be somebody great, you put yourself in the least position. Why is he doing this? What's the point of why he's doing this? It becomes clearer and clearer as we go down the chapter. In verses 46 and 48, the disciples obviously haven't got it yet because an argument breaks out about what? Anybody know? Who's the greatest? Can you imagine how that conversation went? John's going, look, man, I healed that demon-possessed boy 3 weeks ago. Peter's like, man, he called me the rock. Right? You're not competing with that. And they start bickering back and forth. Now, this needs a little bit of clarification. Who can tell me why they were arguing about who is the greatest? What did they think was happening? They're fighting for his attention, right? Because, here's why, they wanted a position in his kingdom. What did they think Jesus was there to do? Bring the kingdom to the earth. We're about to go to Jerusalem, right? That's what he kept saying. The Son of Man's going to Jerusalem. We know. We know. We've read about this. We know what's going to happen. You going in, guns blazing, man. You're going to set them right. And look, I want to be on the right side. John going to be on the left, and we'll be ready to go. We will reign with you. Let's do it. Because look, we're going to be great. Jesus rebuked them. You have no idea what you're talking about. You have no idea not only what's about to happen, but what you need for me to do. Doesn't get any better with the disciples, unfortunately. In verses 49 and 50, they see a guy doing ministry. They're doing good ministry in the name of Jesus. And you know what they did? Don't do that. Hey, man, you're not one of us. Don't do what we're doing. You can't do what we're doing because you're not in the inner circle. Man, how terrible does that sound? I mean, just like we're reading it going, what is wrong with these people? Make it worse, man. In verse 54, James and John say, hey, let's call down fire on some people. They walk into Samaria, a Samaritan village, and the people reject Jesus. And there's a whole long story of why they do that. But James and John, instead of humbly going, okay, well, there's some more work to do here, they go, hey, Jesus, let's just call down fire from heaven to destroy him. Because here's the thing, you're going to Jerusalem, right? You're the king, man. Can't nobody do anything with you. And so if they're not for us, they're against us, right? They're not on board, we'll just call down fire and get rid of them and take it on. Jesus says, you have no idea what you're talking about. You see, these disciples were missing the greatest thing that Jesus was trying to say. And their greatest need was right before them, and they couldn't see it. And Jesus ends chapter 9 one more time by discouraging people from following him. He says something like this: if anyone puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he is what, church? He's not fit to be my disciple. You see, what this text ought to do is put us in a place of, two places really, a place of concern. And Jesus has made the standard really high for following him, has he not? And that should concern us, because if we're honest with ourselves this morning, none of us are there. I mean, Jesus told a guy who wanted to bury his father, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. Sounds cruel, doesn't it? Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me get my affairs in order. I mean, it's reasonable, right? If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. So here's what Jesus has done, man. He has just encapsulated the people that have been surrounding him with this very heavy realization of their reality. And that they're not who they think they are. And they are certainly not ready to provide for themselves what they need. And so what does this chapter teach us about our need in the events of Holy Week? There's a lot of different people with a lot of different needs in this passage. There's a lot of people with a lot of different expectations of Jesus in this passage, right? If you go back and you reread that, everybody has an agenda for Jesus there, don't they? From the people who get fed to the disciples, everybody has Jesus' life all planned out, right? This is what we need you to do for us. And Jesus is going, you have no idea what you need me to do for you. And so there's three observations I want to give you this morning about the needs that we see here. I want you to notice, first of all, that there are physical needs that need to be met in this chapter, right? Verses 10 through 17, he feeds the 5,000, right? They were hungry, and Jesus met that need, right? Jesus can meet those needs. Aren't you thankful for that? In verse 37, there's a guy, a boy demon-possessed, a very real need in his life, and Jesus meets that need. But at the end of both of those occasions in John chapter 9, Jesus makes it very clear, that's not my sole purpose of being here. If all you want from me is a full belly, you've missed it. Now that's easy for us to say when we look at this passage with a full belly, right? But when we have those physical needs, they kind of move their way up to the top of the list, do they not? To the point where we find ourselves crying out to Jesus to meet that need. And in His goodness, He oftentimes does. But that's not the end goal. Look at John chapter 6 real quick, verses 25 through 29. It says, when they found Him, this is after He fed them, when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did You come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. We just talked about that, right? Do not work for the food that perishes. Listen, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, God the Father has set His seal. Then they said to Him, what must we be doing to do the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him and who He has sent. If I can put that in modern day vernacular, here's what He's saying. You got to want Me for Me, not for what I do for you. The greatest form of idolatry in the Christian church are the gifts and blessings of God. Because we allow those things to take the place of our true Savior, who is Jesus. He blesses us to give glory to Himself, to open the door wider for us to praise Him, to want more of Him, not the stuff He gives us. Man, Job got this, didn't he? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Same God does the same, those things. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So here's the first observation I need you to see about our greatest need. Lesser needs can often distract us from seeing our greatest need. We're all needy people, right? Let me ask you a question. Out of all those needs you have in your life right now, how many of them will matter in 50 years? We don't look at it like that, do we? We live in a culture of the J.G. Wentworths. You know what I'm talking about? Y'all seen that commercial? It's my money and I need it what? Now, right? We want everything at the tips of our fingers. And we use God in the same way so often. Let me ask you a question. I wonder this morning, how many of you looking into your life right now would say, man, the greatest need of my life is a temporal, earthly need. Man, if God would just give me some more money. I mean, my problems would really not be there if I just had some more money. If God would just give me that right person, my soulmate. If I could just find the right person that would make me feel loved and significant, then that's all I need from Him. I don't need anything else. If God would just heal my body, if He'd just take that cancer away, I won't ask Him for anything else again because that's all I need. Folks, Jesus teaches us that, listen, all those things, they might be important in their own right, but man, that's not our greatest need. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his very soul? He said that in Luke 9. Don't go after the food that fills the belly. Seek the One who is sent from God for you. It's not about the gifts. It's about the giver of the gifts. Jesus' whole purpose of Luke chapter 9 was to draw their attention away from these lesser things in their life that He could and does meet. But why would He give you those things if they're going to push you further away from dependence on Him? How many of you agree that our God is good? And our God gives good gifts. Listen, church, a good gift does not take you further away from Him. So many of us have a wrong and skewed perception about the things we need from God. You see, if God were to provide all the things that you need for life here, and you got comfortable with your life here, we fail to begin to see eternity clearly. Do we not? There's a greater need that remains in all of us. This is why Jesus made this statement back in Luke chapter 9. Look at this. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? Jesus' purpose for coming to earth was not to make life better on earth. In his kindness and in his grace, he does do that for some of us. But do you know, Acts 14:22 says, do you know how we enter into the kingdom? According to Paul, through suffering. Through suffering. So the question this morning is, do you recognize what the greater need in your life is? Is it the stuff that's going to burn away and leave your soul empty? Or is it the thing that Jesus offers that saves your soul? Let me give you the second observation. Our successes can blind us from seeing our greatest need. This one may be more dangerous. I believe it's true in a church. I believe it's true for a believer that one of the most dangerous times in the life of a Christian is when they're doing well. It's food in the refrigerator. Bills are getting paid. Kind of tend to take both hands off a steering wheel then, don't we? Kind of relax, put it in cruise control. Life is good. You know, there's a guy that did that in Luke chapter 12. You remember, man, he had a bumper crop. And he said, what am I going to do with all this stuff? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I'll sit back and I will say, eat, drink, and be merry, for my soul has all its needs. You know the end of that story? That very night, God came to him and said, your very soul is required of you. You see, success is a blessing only when it points us back to the appropriate place. Man, you ever imagine what life would have been like to be one of the disciples? Like, I really would have loved to have been one of the 12 just at some points, right? I mean, think about the things that they heard. Think about the stuff that's not written in the scriptures. You know, John said, I mean, if we were written everything about it, the world couldn't contain the books, right? I mean, think about the conversations on the road, the little teachings, the little nuggets of truth, man, that Jesus would just give you. And then on top of that, you got a front row seat to watching a kingdom things happen. I mean, I've never seen a demon pulled out of somebody that I know of, right? Like, I've never seen a blind man healed in front of my eyes. But man, these 12 got to see that regularly. Now, what might that do to you if you get to see that and you got that front row seat to Jesus all the time? What might that do? Make us cocky, right? We see this in the passage, right? We see it in the chapter. We see that these men who had the not only the witnessing of these things, but were given the ability to do those things, come back and they're like, man, we in now. We are in now. And listen, but all those wonderful things and ministry experiences caused the disciples to be blinded to the greater need of their own life. Of their own life. Not only the lives of those around. And let me kind of show you. They got kind of pushy with Jesus, right? I mean, you got to be at a certain place with Jesus before you pull him aside and go, hey, man, don't talk about dying. Because that's what Peter did, right? mean, you got to have a certain standing with him before you feel like you can do that. And Peter felt that. Peter was there. Look at verses 18 and 20. Luke tells about the confession of Peter. But yet Peter took that too far to say, listen, Jesus, don't go talk about dying. We got other plans, and they're really good plans. So don't go talking about dying to where Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't get it. You are a hindrance to me. And let's not pick on just Peter, because three different times in Luke, we see Jesus having to rebuke the disciples for their attitudes. In verse 46, he rebukes them because of their argument between who was the greatest, right? In verse 49, here's what we see from them. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Hey, can I ask you a really hard question? Have you ever felt like you were kind of in a certain circle? Maybe in your church. Maybe you had certain positions or responsibilities that you held. And it kind of made you feel like you were irreplaceable. That God needed you. Man, what would happen to this place if I didn't show up? And these disciples kind of had that complex right here. And it was because of the success that they had experienced with Jesus. And man, it created a huge need in their life. I mean, can't you just see the self-righteousness in that statement? Yeah, we know he was doing good stuff, but he wasn't doing it our way. Like he wasn't doing it the way that you taught us how to do it, right? But you ain't got to worry about that with us, because look, we got it. We know how you want it done, and we're going to be with you. You know how Peter was. Hey, Lord, I'm with you to the end. I'll die with you. He was one of the first ones that ran away, right? So here's what the disciples teach us right here. There are moments in our life that if we're not careful, we can become so enthralled with the busyness and the success of being church people that we lose sight of the greater need in our life, which is to be His. Can I tell you something that I've seen in church in the 15 years of ministry that really concerns me, especially in the church in America? Man, we've made it very easy. We've made it very easy for people to come in, sit down, learn the vocabulary, learn how to do the things. We've taught them how to sign up to volunteer, to be on teams and committees and use their gifts and talents in the church. We've taught them how to impersonate followers of Jesus without really ever asking them, are you a follower of Jesus? Man, you remember we used to, man, listen, I'm going to pick on all generations today, okay? Remember the Sunday school pins? Y'all remember them? Things would go down to the floor. You know, I ain't missed Sunday school in 47 years. But you can't tell me nothing about what you heard. That's why Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Who are we trying to impress? Jesus said something very scary in Matthew chapter 7. You probably know it, but I want to bring it to your mind. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, if we just stop right there, that ought to make us pause for a minute, man. But wait, I thought confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you'll be saved, right? Lord, Lord. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That sounds real churchy, doesn't it? Super spiritual. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? How many of you have done that? Not me. We've done many mighty works in your name. Here it is. I'll say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. My opinion, that's the scariest verse in all of Scripture. Because where's the guarantee? You know, where is it? It's obviously not in all the church things that we do. It's not in how we appear to everybody else. Where's the guarantee? He's got to know you. Well, how do you get there? It doesn't come from playing the church role. I mean, it comes from the greatest need in our life. We're going to get there in just a minute. There are so many of us, y'all, and I say this, I don't know your heart, but man, there are so many of us that are in danger of missing heaven because our focus is on all these spiritual things that we're doing here. You know why Jesus came down so hard on the Pharisees? Because they knew. They knew the word. And he says, man, you span the globe far and wide to make one convert. But when you do, you make them twice the son of hell as you are. He held them to that standard because they knew. But their heart wasn't where it needs to be. Let me give you one more observation, then I'm going to move into the application this morning. This last one is the greatest point of the message, and it's in probably one of the most obscure, insignificant verses in chapter 9. Here's what it is. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That may not mean much to you. I pray that once we finish expounding upon it, it will. But here's what's happened thus far. I'll tie all this together. Jesus has built this huge following, and man, you know, he probably had enough people following him that he could go into Jerusalem with the people that he had and start a revolution. I mean, think about how they crucified him, right? Just a few Pharisees just went through the crowd and started spouting off all the lies, and then it just raised everybody up to where they moved Rome. Imagine if he would have taken all those people that he fed into Jerusalem and said, I'm here, your king is here. Man, they could have started the revolution, right? But Jesus knew there was a greater need. He had 12 men who were hungry for power, who were hungry for position, and they would have helped him govern Israel as best as they could, right? But Jesus knew there was a greater need. Jesus was faced with so many opportunities to meet lesser needs in those people. And it had been very easy for him. Listen, it would have been very easy for him to just give them what they wanted. I mean, don't you think that it was really tempting for him to bypass the whole cross? I mean, I could call legions of angels down and take care of everything right now. Almost everything. But Jesus resolved to set his face towards Jerusalem. Now, Jesus knew why he was going to Jerusalem, right? His disciples didn't yet, even though he had told them many times. But what this shows us is that Jesus had a mindset that was not swayed by the pressures and the opinions and the temporal needs of everybody around him. I want you to listen to me this morning. Aren't you so thankful that God doesn't listen to us sometimes? Aren't you so thankful that he doesn't answer some of the prayers that we offer up to him? Because he knows. He knows. When the Bible says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, he solidified it in his mind. I'm going to do what they need. They don't understand it right now. They're going to push me to do other things. But I'm going to give them and to meet their greatest need. There was a war going on right here in Luke 9. Hope you see it. It's a war between what we think is right and what we think Jesus needs to do and then what really needs to happen. And I want to encourage you this morning, you have a Savior who loves you enough to not give you what you want, but give you what you need. So here's the final point this morning. Jesus committed to meeting our greatest need because he knew we could not meet it in and of ourselves. We couldn't meet it on our own. Jesus looked past the temporal needs of his people and the pressing temptation to bring an earthly kingdom that would only benefit a few thousand people. And he looked past them, and he looked from eternity past, Adam and Eve, and he looked all the way to today, in eternity present. And he said, you've got a greater need than just food. You've got a greater need than just position in life. You have a need that's eternal. You have a problem. You have a sickness that you can't heal. And I've come to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And so here's what we celebrate this week. Two things I want you to focus on as you go through the rest of your week. Here's what we need to remember. We need to remember the depth of our depravity. Can I tell you the truth about you this morning that you probably don't want to hear? Can I tell you the truth about me that I don't like to hear? As bad as I think my sin is, it's worse. It's worse. I don't know how bad it really is. But the cross gives us a glimpse of how bad it really is. You know, we kind of blame our circumstances on a lot of things. You know, I mean, just like the disciples did. You know, they said, man, if we just get a better government here, man, right? Y'all ain't said that. I know y'all had never said that. The problem's the government, right? We just get a better government, things will be better. Y'all have never blamed culture for what's going on, have you? I mean, it's just a liberal culture, man. If we could just bring some conservatism back to this place, you know? Jesus is here to tell us, do you realize how surface level that stuff is? Do you realize that the root of your depravity goes so deep that you don't even know how bad it is? Do you understand what your sin actually does in the mind of a holy God? It kindles a wrath that is not quenched by just a conversation. It creates an anger in a holy God that has to be meted out. You can't talk God off the ledge of his righteous anger. David Platt says this. He says that God's anger is like a tsunami. His wrath is so overarching that if you looked up at a tsunami, you just know what's going to happen. And nobody can stop it. It must be poured out on sin. I need you guys to understand something this morning. Your sin is way worse than you realize it is. And you can't do a thing about it in and of yourself. You are lost in and of your sin. You are dead in the trespasses of your sin. And if you're here this morning and you're going, well, what do I do? That's the best place for you to be. Woe is me, what do I do? Because now you're ready to hear the answer. Let me finish with the depravity part for just a minute. Romans 1:18 tells us this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You know what that means? Nobody is making it out alive without Jesus. It will swallow you up. If you're a sinner this morning, which you are, if you're a sinner here this morning, somebody's got to pay for your sin. And it'll either be you, and you know how you'll pay for it? With your life. Because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must what? Die. That's the reality. That's where we are. You cannot stop it. There's no good deed. There's no bargaining. There's nothing that you can do for God to relent His righteous wrath from being poured out on sin. But not only will you pay for it with your life, you'll then spend eternity in hell separated from Him. You want to know how deep your sin goes? It goes all the way to the pits of hell. Folks, that kind of trumps our earthly temporal needs, doesn't it? We've got a problem. And we can't do anything about it ourselves. But there's a solution. This is the second thing we need to focus on this week. The depth of Christ's love. The reason Jesus went to Jerusalem, the reason He set His face on going towards Jerusalem was because He knew what had to be done. None of us would have went to Jerusalem had we known. But He went because He knew what had to be done. And here's what He went to do. He didn't go to stop the wrath of God. He went to take it. So that tsunami is raging, man, and it's far above you. And it's crashing down on you, and He steps right in front of you. The full wrath of God fell on His Son. I thought I'd done cried it all out this week, man. Here's what the Bible says, man. God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died. Before you ever even had a chance to prove whether or not you were worthy, that's irrelevant to Him. He died for you. He took the full wrath of the Father on Himself. Like, I think about that, man, and here's what I would encourage you to do this week is to read the crucifixion story, because we get caught up in the details of it, and it's gory, and it's all that stuff, but the one thing that should never escape our mind as we read that this week is that there was nothing in Jesus that merited that, right? I mean, He's the only one that did it right. Yet it was His love that drove Him to put on flesh and enter into this broken mess that we live in, to breathe air, to be whipped and beaten by men whom He created. The Creator became subject to the sin of creation. And He stepped in front of us and said, Father, whatever You're going to do to them, put it on Me. And He took it. Peter puts it this way. He Himself bore our sins in His body on a tree. Here's why. That we might die to sin not because of sin, to it. Not only die to sin, but live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So the question this morning is this, man. Do you see that need in your life? On the bottom of your handout, there's a question that all of us have to answer. Have you allowed Jesus to meet the greatest need of your life? Do you know it? Do you see what that need is? It's not more money. It's not a better government. It's not longer, healthier life. It's to know that your soul is secure because of the gospel of Jesus. D.A. Carson, who's a theologian, made this statement, and I think he got it from somebody else, but he made this statement several years ago. It says if we needed more money, God would have sent us an economist. If we needed a better government, he would have sent us a president. If we needed more pleasure, he would have sent us an entertainer. But what we needed was salvation. And so he sent us a Savior. Is that who Jesus is to you this morning? Is he your Savior? So here's what I want to do. I want to pray for us, and I don't know where your heart is this morning. My trust is that every one of you are walking with Jesus and that this week is a celebration. But maybe you're here this morning and it's not a celebration yet because you have not had this greatest need of your life taken care of by him. So here's what we're going to do. I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes. Our worship team can come up. We're going to pray. Before I pray, I just want to present you with this this opportunity, man. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very clear and simple. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He took your place. He died your death for your sin. But the only way that that's applied to your life is when you come to him and you receive that gift of salvation. And there may have never been a time in your life where you've done that. Here's how you do that, man. You don't have to come up here and get everybody to look at you. That's not what this is about, man. But in your heart today, you have to reconcile this question. Have I had the greatest need of my life, which is my soul? Have I had that taken care of by the gospel of Jesus? Here's how you do that. You walk by faith. You ask Christ to forgive you. You confess your sin to him. And then you trust him. You don't just tell him you trust him, but you actually trust him. And you tell him right now from your heart to God, I believe that what you did for me on the cross was enough. And I trust you to forgive me and to cleanse me of my sin. Save me, Jesus. And he will. So this morning, if you're here and, man, you haven't done that right now, between your heart and God, you just do that. For the rest of us in here this morning, those of you who are believers and followers of Christ, maybe you're walking into this Easter season and, man, you cannot see the glory of the cross because of all these other things that you've got in your life. My encouragement for you today would be this week, go to the cross every day. Make yourself go. And make yourself sit there under the weight of it until the Holy Spirit breathes the beauty of forgiveness into your heart. And that you will understand that you have nothing left to prove. And that what He has done for you is sufficient. And celebrate it. Father, I come to you and I thank you for your word. And the truth is, Father, I know I left a whole lot of stuff on the table, Lord, this morning, but God, I trust that your Holy Spirit will take what needs to be brought into the hearts and minds of these people and that you will plant it deep. This morning, God, first I want to pray for those who may be in this place, God, who have never turned their life over to you, who've never had their sins forgiven, and maybe they've walked their whole life trying to do something about it on their own, but today, through your Holy Spirit, you have, God, shown them the reality that they are lost and undone and they are dead. And there is nothing they can do in and of themselves but fall on the mercy of Christ. God, if they've done that today, would you just, God, show them how sufficient the cross is? And that what you have done seals their eternity in you, God, forever. Lord, I pray that if they have made that decision, God, that they wouldn't leave here today without telling somebody so that we can pray for and encourage them and help them to walk in this newness of life that you've given them today. God, for the rest of us in here this morning, Father, I pray that this week would just be a continual putting ourselves at the foot of the cross and allowing you to tell us this story until it becomes fresh and new and the power of it returns to us. And it fills us, God, with joy and humility at the same time and gratitude and a passion for your kingdom. That in light of the glory of the gospel, all these other things that vie for our affection and our attention, God, they just become less and less and less, and they fade away. God, would you please, Lord, in your great mercy, bring your people to that realization this week so that, God, as we walk back in here next week, it is truly with a heart of celebration and hope for what you have done for us in Christ. So, Father, I trust you. God, that whatever you've wanted to plant in the hearts of your people today would take root and grow and produce fruit for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.